Thank you, Joylyn. So before our brother, Josh Thomas, comes up to teach us God's word, we're going to sing number 104, if you turn there in your songbooks, please. Number 104, Peace with God. Number 104.
Thank you, Sandy. Thank you, Joylyn. It's a great song, a great chorus. It's no surprise that people tend to categorize other people based on the flesh. And based on the flesh, what I mean by that is like the physical things, you know, as opposed to the spiritual things. You know, the list. We could go on and on. Hair color. Are you pro this or pro that? Anti this, anti that. The political party that you're a part of. The generation that you were born of. Are you a boomer? Are you a millennial? You know, race, ethnicity, gender, nation of origin. Even within the nation, are you from the coast or are you from middle America? Are you cool or nerdy? Are you skilled or clumsy, smart, dumb, beautiful, plain-looking, healthy, sick? We could go on and on. There's probably, you could come up with a list just as long as that one. But these are categorizations based on the flesh. These are physical things. You know, and we do this for a variety of reasons. I think some perhaps good-intentioned, even necessary at times, like if you're making a hiring choice. Anybody here responsible for hiring at their company? Brian is here. I don't think it's an evil thing to ask if they have certain qualifications to be able, you know, certainly if you're making judgments based on certain things in this list, I think that's even illegal in our country to discriminate based on certain of these things. But we still make discriminate choices based on, right, like if I'm starting a dance studio, and I need somebody to teach my dance classes. Probably not going to ask Jason Peters. but, you know, maybe Anna Popworth, Anastasia Papworth could take care of that, right? So she's got those skills, right? She's got those talents. She's got that training. you know, if you're lost in the Australian outback, how about if you're just in a foreign country and you're looking for directions, you might want to look for one of the locals, right, rather than one of the other tourists that's just as lost as you are, right? So, you know, there are, I think, times and places where we make these determinations to the best of our ability and we try to connect with people based on these fleshly outward things. But, you know, now certainly if we're going to use those things to judge ourselves or judge others as worse or better so that I can categorically reject you as unworthy of my time or respect or worthy of my time and respect because of these outward factors, that would be not right. That would not be a good thing to do, right? But regardless, either way, whether with good purpose, good intention, or some more evil motives or sinful motives, you could even say. Either way, you know, these outward things, these ways of distinguishing and slotting people, it's important as Christians we don't fall into that trap of thinking that any of those things are the most important thing about a person and more or the most important thing about ourselves, right? We're persons too, you know? And God's perspective on what's most significant about someone is none of these things, none of these things. And the scriptures speak about the ultimate distinction that God sees when he looks at a man or woman, and that is whether they're saved or not. You know, in our day and time, that's the most important distinction. You know, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are you saved? And we're going to take some time today and look at that topic of what it means to be saved, what it means to be unsaved, and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our salvation. We've heard about it, sung about it so much already today, and we're so thankful for the peace that we have with you, that nothing can steal us out of your hand, and we acknowledge that that is the most important thing about us. It's the most important thing about anybody in this world, whether they've received that or not. Help us to see from your word that truth again today and to be inspired and encouraged to have faith in these things and to live our lives accordingly. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I should do a brief aside here. It's not that there aren't other distinctions that God recognizes as important. You know, even some in the flesh, like in the Old Testament in particular, the difference between Jew and Gentile, it's not a directly spiritual distinction, but it was an important distinction in the flesh for that time period. That distinction has gone away now that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's more significant whether you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or not from that perspective, right? You know, there are other distinctions that God calls out, like even in the church, right? He'll talk about those that are carnal and those that are spiritual, right? Those that are mature, those that are immature. These categories are, number one, they're not as significant as whether you're saved or not, right? A carnal or an immature Christian is going to be just as welcome when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as anyone else. These things are mentioned in God's word not so that we can think that they're the most significant thing, you know, being carnal or spiritual or immature or mature, but so that we can grow up into Christ, so we can know what it looks like to live out the salvation that we have in all its fullness. And God certainly wants that to be true, right? So it can be helpful in working with ourselves, working with others, the steps I need to take in my own life to move from being carnal to spiritual if I see earmarks of carnality in my life. Right? So some of those distinctions are important. I think these are other categories he thinks are important, that they're not matters of the flesh, but they're matters of how we respond to his word. Right? So many of the matters of the flesh that I listed that we judge people by are immutable. They're not things that I can change. You know, my skin color, my where I was born, my country of origin. You know, some of them I might be able to change a little bit if I went to school for something, but so many of those are things that we can't change. And the things that God, I think it's important to recognize that the things, and hope, it gives us hope. It gives us excitement when we approach the Word that regardless of my physical state, whether I'm smart, dumb, plain-looking, beautiful, where I'm from, how long I've been exposed to certain experiences or not, some of those things I can't change. Many of those things I can't change, but the one thing I can change is my heart towards God's Word. And God sees that as much more significant than any of these other things that I can't change, even though I might want to. You know, you can go to Proverbs and see those that reject God's wisdom. He talks about the simple man and the foolish man and the scorner. These are varying degrees of rejection of wisdom. And so you can sometimes categorize and look at the world or look at folks that you're interacting with, or maybe look at your own life and see, well, I'm being a foolish here. I'm not quite being the level of a scorner, but I'm being more like a fool. Not so much like a simple man, maybe more like a fool, right? So there are other distinctions that God's Word gives, but I believe it's notable to recognize that these are all things that deal with how am I doing in terms of my receptivity to God's Word, not, you know, any of the outward things like how long I've been in God's Word. That I can't change, right? I can't, like, go back in time and, you know, study the Bible and be interested in the things of God 20 years ago. But I can deal with myself right now and today moving forward, and I can choose to be one that's receptive to God's Word, choose to be one that's endeavoring to grow up in the Spirit. And so I think that's encouraging, that the things that God thinks are most significant about us are the matters of the heart, the matters of how my heart responds to His Word, rather than these outward things, many of which we can't change. But that's a bit of an aside. We are going to look specifically, though, today at what it means to be saved and what it means to be not saved. And because, again, that's the most important distinction, right? And that's one that can be changed. You can go from unsaved to saved, but you can't go back from saved to unsaved, praise God. So I'm going to ask a question here, get you thinking a little bit this morning. Anybody know what, don't just raise your hand and shout it out, but I want you to think, what in the scriptures, what is the word that's typically used for the unsaved? That's kind of a word that I've been using this morning, and as I was preparing this, realized that there's no Bible verse that says, or there's no Bible word that says unsaved. Yet we use that, right? The saved and the unsaved. At least I do. But there is a very specific, when this topic comes up in the scriptures of God will refer to those that are saved, and that will refer to those that are not saved. What is the word that's used to describe, very consistently, David? Unbeliever? No, that's not the one I'm looking for exactly. I mean, so again, what we're looking for is the word. It comes up in 5 or 6 verses at least. I'll list some of them here. When he wants to categorically define what it means to be a saved person, and then you have fill in the blank. What would be the opposite of that, Mark? Natural? I'm looking, that one, spiritual and natural, comes up in 1 Corinthians 2, but specifically that word saved. Deb, you had your hand up? No, these are all attributes of being unsaved. You know, children of disobedience, others. Back here, Daniel? Lost, that's right. That's right. Now, there's one Greek word that's translated 3 different ways. One of them is lost. Janet?
Carnal?
No, that's not exactly it. So that carnal is used to the opposite of spiritual. So if it's going to talk about those that are spiritual, it'll talk about those that are carnal. But it contrasts those that are saved with those that are lost. Now, that's the King James translation. I think it's translated lost. This one Greek word that I'm looking for is translated lost like 20, 30 times. It's also translated another couple ways. Paul?
Damned or judged?
Oh, close. Yeah, we're going to look at some verses this morning that talk about that. But that's not the word that most consistently used to contrast. It's translated lost. I'm looking for the other KJV, the KJV translations. Sean?
Dead.
No.
Perishing.
That's it. There you go. That's the second one. And then I'll just go ahead and give the third translation, destroyed or up for destruction. Right. So there's this one Greek word that is contrasted with the saved, and that is the perishing slash lost slash bound for destruction. And we'll take some time and look at that. You're going to see some of these verses and be like, oh, yeah, of course. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Yeah, those were all good answers to describe, contrasts in God's word of, spiritual, carnal, some of these others that you gave. But I think that there's significance in really seeing what it means to not be saved or what God emphasizes when you're not saved. And this will help us to understand our condition without Christ and help us to be aware of the condition of those in the world that have yet to believe on Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that what? Perish." Them that perish. There's the word there, translated perish, sometimes translated lost or unto destruction. Right? So to be saved is to be categorically removed from being one who is perishing, one who is up for destruction, one who is lost. Verse 16, to the one, we are the savor of death unto death. This would be the savor of a Christian's life to those that are perishing would be the savor of death unto death. And to the other, those that are saved, we're the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Oh, do you see that? I'll go ahead and just list off some verses here because we're not going to go to all these, but you could look these up yourself, and whoever's doing the verse categorization on the website, you probably don't want to put all these in because we're not going to go to all of them, but Luke 9, 24 to 25, Luke 19, 9 to 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10, James 4, 12, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the one we just read here, 2 Corinthians 2:15, and then this one we will go to. If you'll turn to John 3, starting in verse 15. So these are all places where the scriptures define these two categories of people. And again, we're looking at this because this is the fundamental and most significant and the ultimate categorization of people. Again, it has nothing to do with race, gender, previous religion, skills, your social status, the amount of sin that you've committed in your life or not committed, because we've all committed sin. And we're all under being those that perish until the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in, and until God loved and until the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in. And that's what we learn here in John 3. John 3, verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 14. Get a little bit of context here. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he's saying, actually, it depends on your Bible, whether it's red or black letters. Isn't that right? Anybody have the red letters one? Are these listed in red? Okay. I think that's probably right. There's some debate on where do Jesus' words stop and where does the narrator John by Revelation enter and speak. But I don't have one of the red letter Bibles that tells me. By the way, those red letter Bibles are the red font, red colored font there. That was added by man based on interpretation. And so regardless, it's looking like these words are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ at this time, speaking to Nicodemus, speaking about Moses. Moses in the Old Testament, he lifted up a serpent, and when he lifted up that serpent, Israel would look at that serpent and be healed from some snake bites that they had. And he's saying, in the same way must the Son of Man be lifted up, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up in crucifixion. And it's through that substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish. There's our word. But have what? Eternal life. For God so loved, or God loved in this way, the world. This is the way that God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Wow. What wonderful truth here. So much to talk about. You know, Paul mentioned damned or judged, and certainly that's part of this reality of being those that are born into this world as sinners, born into this world perishing, is we're under the condemnation is the word for judge. We're under the judgment of God, our Creator, to whom we are accountable. But see, God so loved that he gave that we wouldn't be in that condition anymore of being under his judgment, right? He wanted to save, and so he provided the Son being lifted up on the cross, that those who would believe in that sacrifice would receive not judgment, not perishing, but what? Everlasting life, eternal life. Look down to verse 36. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's do verse 18. So right after verse 17, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's an important point, right? That we're born into this world condemned already. You know, Romans 5 speaks of the sin of Adam being consequential for all of us, right? Our forefather, our parents, all the way back, we trace back to Adam and Eve and to specifically to Adam's original sin that brought judgment into the world. We're guilty because of Adam's sin. We're also guilty because of our own sin before God. And the penalty for that, the judgment for that, the condemnation for that is death. And we're all born under that. And without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that rejection of Christ brings condemnation, right? If those that don't believe, those that don't have that substitute, they're condemned already, right? And the two options are condemned or not condemned. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one way out of that condition. Right, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If those children of Israel were going to be delivered from the consequence of those snake bites, it was going to be through looking at that serpent and receiving salvation through that. In the same way, mankind, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving God's love that way, move from that position of everlasting no eternal life, moving to that position of eternal life, right? So we're learning about perishing here and what it means to be those that are perishing versus those that are saved. Now let's read verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. So there's another element to it, that to not have eternal life, to not be saved, is to be under God's abiding wrath, his anger, resulting in the judgment of no eternal life. So if you don't have eternal life, then at some point your life will end forever. And that's essentially what it means to be in that category of those that are perishing. Look at Romans 6. If you turn to Romans chapter 6. I mentioned sin and the sin of Adam and our sins that bring this judgment on each and every human. Bring the anger of God against our sin and his righteous judgment. And here it is in verse Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life, eternal or everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death, right? What's a wage? It's something that you earn. It's something that by your just effort, this is what you've earned. It's something to be paid to you, right? It, when Abraham was reasoning with God in Genesis 18, remember that when the angels came to take a look and see what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God had a covenant with Abraham, and they're having a discussion via this angel. And Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And what a great recognition that God, being the creator, is the judge of all the earth. He is our creator, and we're accountable to him as our creator to live the way that he created us to live. And mankind was not created to live as a sinner, to live in sin, but to live unto God in his glory and honor, in his very image, right? And Adam chose the opposite of that. And because we're born from him, we also choose the opposite of that. And sin is not, if this all sounds kind of like extreme, boy, I just beg you to consider what the scriptures say about what sin is. It's not a mistake. And the just penalty of sin is what? Death. Death. And used this example before. I'm pretty sure I have on a Sunday about the pile of mud, the rabid raccoon, and the angry neighbor. I think I've talked about that. Well, we'll talk about it again. So if you've got, like, this time of year, we're coming up on the spring, so it's going to start getting wet out again. And if you're like me, you've got one of those backyards that the grass right about this time looks like 85% brown and like 15% green, like a pale-looking green, right? And most of my backyard is just dirt right now. It's not too big of a problem, but once spring hits and you've got a dog, you kind of wish you didn't have the big mud pit in your backyard, right? That mud pit is annoying, and I'd wish it weren't there. But I can't really get angry at the mud pit for being back there. It's just kind of, it's got no moral culpability for, you know, when there's mud all over my living room, you know, it's not really the mud's fault, because the mud has no consciousness. the mud can't be held accountable for sin, right? We are accountable creatures. We are creatures made in God's image, body, soul, and spirit. originally, right? And we have a consciousness of what it would could mean to live a holy life, right? It talks about that in Romans 2. So we're much, in God's kingdom, we're much more active and accountable than just inert dirt that's like kind of getting in the way of what he would want to do. You know, okay, ratchet up a little bit. If you've got like a rabid raccoon in your backyard. Okay, now we're talking about a little bit more active annoyance, right? Like that could do some harm, and you might even want to, you know, execute that thing. And I think you'd be within your rights to do that, right? I think you could even call animal control, and they'll do it for you. Are we as accountable as is that rabid raccoon really accountable for any moral guilt on its own? No. I mean, as harmful as it is, it's just an animal, right? It doesn't have the consciousness of, or even the capability now that it's all sick of choosing truth, right, on any moral level. But that rabid raccoon, nonetheless, is going to be, you know, executed. But it's for the best, good of humanity, good of your children in the backyard, right? Don't want to get anybody else sick. But the state of man before a holy and righteous God is more culpable than that. We're more guilty than that rabid raccoon. It's more like an angry neighbor, a violent and angry neighbor that builds a fort in your backyard and starts, you know, I think I talked about throwing Molotov cocktails through your window and, you know, is armed and dangerous, right? That's the picture that God paints. And you can read about this in Romans 5 about how we're not just without strength. We're not just sinners. We're not just ungodly, but we're enemies of God. That sin is enmity with God. Sin is fighting against God. I may not feel like I hate God, but when I choose sin, I'm fighting against him, and I'm fighting against actively, culpably, with full accountability, right? I think Tom did an article recently, and it's still, yeah, that's the new one on the website. You might want to read it. The devil didn't make me do it, right? Yeah, that's what sin is, and, you know, you can read Romans 1. We've been in our Romans study, been really diving into Romans, and it's really sobering to consider this, the affront to the justice and righteousness of God that it is for humanity to be so fallen, to be so anti-God, right? We're not just inert mud that's getting in God's way, but we're actively fighting against his purposes and actively accountable to before a holy and righteous God. And that's what it means to be under his anger and judgment. But thankfully, we have a God who is not just, but loving, and has so loved that he gave his only begotten Son that we wouldn't stay in that state, but by his grace has provided a way out, right? We're reading here, the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Let's look at this some more. Hebrews chapter 9, you know, it speaks about the wages of sin is death. And, you know, God being the just judge of all the earth must see to it that we're paid what we've earned. And we've earned death, therefore we're owed death. Hebrews 9:27. Says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Oh, very instructive verse here, right? So now we're talking about death, and then after death, a judgment, right? Look at Revelation 20. So the first death we're going to define here and see from the scriptures that there is death in this life, but then there is an ultimate death that's coming after the judgment for those whose names are not in the book of life. So when we talk about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, the scriptures speak of men and women dying, but then being raised for judgment, and then a lake of fire. And so let's read about this, that we know from Hebrews that it's appointed unto men once to die, but then after this, the judgment. And then Revelation talks about what happens after that. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, we'll read. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." And this is going to be a place of judgment, the throne there. "A great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." So whether you're small or great, that fleshly distinction doesn't really matter, right? This is all the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. This is John's vision, right? It's in the past tense because this is what he saw, but this is a foretelling of what's coming after the Lord Jesus Christ returns to gather the church. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's going to be a period of time of tribulation. Best my working of the chronology of these end times described in Revelation and Thessalonians is that Christ returns to gather his church, the saved ones, to forever be with him. There's a period of time on earth of 7 years before Jesus actually returns to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. And Christ rules on the earth for 1,000 years. But at the end of that time, some other things happen, and then there's this initiation of the new heaven and earth. And who gets to enter into that is determined by what we're reading here. Or who additionally gets to enter that, I should say, is determined by what happens here. Right, so I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So two sets of books here. You've got books and then another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay, so we read in Hebrews that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then we just read about the judgment, right? And now we're reading about the second death, right? And this is the ultimate death. This is the one that's irreversible. The first one is reversible. And in fact, it will be reversed for all people for at least a time, right? So that all can be judged according to the things that are written in the books, and any that don't have their name in the book of life. I didn't read that yet. Verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, right? So this lake of fire, being cast into the lake of fire, is described as the second death, right? And so when you put this together with what Hebrews says, we understand that this resurrection here is a temporary resurrection for judgment for any whose names are not written in the book of life. Right? And to have your name written in the book of life means that you're saved. Right? It speaks about that in Philippians, those that are Christians, Paul says, whose names are in the book of life. speaking of Christians there, and you know, others from other ages whose names are in the Book of Life, who have received, are able, God's able to apply the work of Jesus Christ to their account, you know, I believe would be included in this, is why Israel could have a hope beyond just this life, and why men like David prophesied and foretold of the coming of a Redeemer and the coming of themselves being delivered from their temporary death and living and reigning with God. And so this time of being found in the Book of Life is the initiation of the rest of eternity, the new heaven and earth that you can read about in Revelation 21 and 22. But those that do not qualify for that, it says, are raised for judgment, right? And they are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, a couple points on this, because there's a lot of traditional Christian teaching on this. There's also a lot of non-Christian pagan ideas of what hell looks like and what hell is going to be like that have crept into Christianity and even crept into Judaism before the coming of Christ, right? And so you see Jesus Christ confronting some of that and explaining some of that in his earthly life and ministry. This word translated hell in verse 14 is the word for Greek word Hades. And it corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol. And in the King James, and I assume, I haven't spent a lot of time in other translations looking at this, but it's translated hell. Hell, right? Typically, you think of hell, you think of a place of fire with the devil and maybe some other demons down there. But hell here just means the grave, the state of death. And if you do a study of this Greek word translated hell here, Hades, or the Hebrew word Sheol, it becomes very clear that it's just a reference to the state of death. It's not a place of eternal conscious torment, but the Hades Sheol is a place of death, the place of silence. And now, so then the question comes up, well, what is this lake of fire then? Right? So the death, it says death and hell were cast, at this time death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So if hell, how could hell equal the lake of fire? Right? If death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, how could it be equal to the lake of fire? Right? So this lake of fire is a biblical concept, a biblical reality that God's word defines, and we want to let God's word be our standard, not the movies we've seen or the books we've read or the traditional ideas about what this is going to be like. We want to let God's word define for us, right? And so there is this lake of fire that the scriptures talk about. And I think these verses are make the case pretty simply, actually, that this lake of fire is a place that consumes. It's being thrown into the lake of fire is a place that consumes, at least for the humans that are thrown there. It's a sentence of irreversible annihilation in the lake of fire. Not a place of eternal conscious torment, but a place of fire that consumes, resulting in irreversible annihilation. So, I mean, neither one of those sounds pretty appealing, right? And that's what it means to perish, is to die without a mediator, die based on your own works, and stand before God in judgment. You know, a non-Christian's position in this world is always one breath away from the first death, and then this terrible prospect of standing before God without a mediator, without anything but their own works, without their names written in the book of life, and many of whom have even denied Jesus directly in this life. And then the just judgment of God is to be eternally annihilated. And once that all takes place, then we have a new heaven and a new earth. And the Christians and all those whose names are in the book of life and are a part of this resurrected life of the new heaven and earth will go on living where God's wiping away our tears. There's no more death, right? Even death is destroyed at this point too, right? So if death and the grave go into the lake of fire, then they're eternally annihilated as well. And so all who pass that threshold are never going to come under the prospect of death or the grave again, right? They have eternal life, right? There's going to be no more death following this great white throne judgment. Right? Jesus Christ talked about this lake of fire quite a bit, actually. Let's go back to Matthew. So this isn't the only place in the scriptures to talk about this. It comes up in the Gospels. It was a big part of Jesus Christ's ministry and teaching and consciousness. And so for us as Christians, the reason I think it's important to look at this is, and we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about what it means to perish and what application it has for those of us that are saved from that today. I think number one, I think it's very clear to realize that, it probably doesn't even need to be said, but a thankfulness and a relief that we are delivered from this. But also gives an urgency to our awareness of the state of others that have yet to be delivered from this and who are not rescued, who are currently perishing, who are lost, who are unto destruction. Matthew 10, verse 28. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. And he was sending them forth to preach about him, about the kingdom of God. And he's preparing them and saying, you're going to run into some opposition. And there might even be people that want to kill you. We still, Christians, encounter that today. Maybe none of us have directly encountered that. But there are Christians in the world today that encounter that prospect. Certainly Christians in history that have encountered and endured that reality of being killed for the sake of the gospel that they preached. But Jesus Christ is giving words of encouragement here in verse 28. He says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy," there's our word, perishing, cause to perish. "Rather fear him which is able to cause to perish both soul and body in hell." Okay, this word hell is not the word Hades, but the word Gehenna. Gehenna. And when you study Gehenna in the not Gehenna, Ohio. that's where we are right now. This Gehenna is a future place. It's a reference to the lake of fire that we read, not the traditional hell that, like, the moment you die, you either go to heaven or hell. This lake of fire is foretold of in Revelation as a future time where death and the grave, the devil, others go. And like we talked about, I believe, is a reference to the reason that fire is used and it's talked about as a place of fires. The effect of fire is that it consumes and annihilates. And so that is an awareness of Jesus Christ here. And in this case, an encouragement, right? So as we're out in the world as Christians, we heard in manifestations that we are eternally secure, right? That we don't need to be afraid even of the prospect of those that would kill the body. Like, I've never run into that threat directly. Maybe some of you have. But if I were to, I don't need to be afraid, right? And the reason given is, here he says, rather than being afraid of that, rather than standing in awe of that and trembling in terror at that, stand in awe of God, right? Because God's got more power than any human does over you or me, right? And like we talked about, that non-Christians in this world are, they're in a more precarious position than we are, right? That even if a non-Christian has a gun to my head as a Christian, it might look like, just take a snapshot of that, like who's in a more precarious position, right? It, you know, from a fleshly perspective, it's very obvious that, oh, of course, you know, this person has all the power over me. All he's got to do is pull the trigger, right? But Jesus Christ says, no. He said, look at this another way. Don't fear the one that can kill the body, and that's all that they can do. Stand in awe of the God that holds this person's eternal destiny, holds everyone's eternal destiny, right? That, and what's so beautiful about this is, it's not saying fear him because he might destroy your body in hell. No, he's speaking to his disciples here, those that believe on him. And he's sharing this as an encouragement to consider, okay, you're one that's secure. So stand in awe of the God that holds this other person's eternity in his hands. Right? And you be comforted, because look in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Right? So, and another place, if you go to Luke, it talks about not a hair of your head will perish. Right? And so the encouragement here is from a Christian perspective, and Jesus, this perspective Jesus is passing to his disciples, is that, a non-Christian may have certain power over our bodies, but that's it. They can't do anything eternal. And they're one breath away from the first death. And again, that terrible prospect of standing before God without a mediator, but we carry that message. We've believed on it. We've received that security. And we can help others to receive that security and to, at the very least, testify to the reality of God's love in Christ. Jesus Christ, in other places, spoke about this lake of fire. Matthew 5, also usually he calls it Gehenna. Matthew 5:29. I just want to point out that wasn't the only time where he talked about it. It wasn't like an like a rare thing that he spoke of, but it's all over the gospel accounts of how he thought and dealt and encouraged others. So it's not a topic that is just to be ignored as Christians. If we're going to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, before we end today, we'll look at a few examples in the church epistles as well that reference this time. So again, it's important to think about it. It's not comfortable, but this is life. This is life as fallen humanity in this world, right? I mean, what's the alternative? Thinking about all the death and destruction and evil and sin and injustice that happens in this world and just pretending that it's never going to be accounted for? That's a more horrifying thought than thinking about a loving and just God making things right, you know? And the tragedy is that we don't think enough about what it means to be perishing rather than think about it too much, right? Because the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, he talked about it here. He said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Hell is Gehenna there. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. These are shocking words, and we can't just ignore them and say, well, that's a figure of speech, or people in the gospel time period, this is like an Orientalism that, no, this would have been just as shocking to somebody in the first century to hear. Like, you're telling me to cut off my arm if my arm offends me? That'd be better to go into this, live this life without an arm than to not have righteousness? That's exactly what he's saying here, right? And I think it's important to realize here that he's not, that the point of this, and that he mentions this at other times too, he's not advocating self-mutilation here, but what he's saying is making a comparison. He's saying if self-mutilation could get you righteousness, it would be worth it. This righteousness before God, the judge of all the earth, is so precious, so valuable, of such eternal consequence that if you could pluck out your eye and that would be enough to get you over the threshold, do it. You know, if cutting off your arm was enough to bring you righteousness, it would be worth it. Praise God, it's not needed. But his point here is he's trying to elevate their awareness of how crucial and how huge of a threshold it is to cross from being unrighteous to righteous, right? And how valuable the righteousness that we have is. What it means to be saved. What it means to not be lost. What it means to not perish, right? Look at Luke 13. How thankful we can be for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're delivered in a moment of time because he was lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus Christ was lifted up in death, taking our place as our substitute. So we don't have to self-mutilate. Even if we did, it wouldn't be enough to pay the ultimate price that he did. But nonetheless, it would have been worth it to be able to enter into the life that God has provided. And yet we get it as what? What do we read in Romans 6? Do we have to earn it? Oh, it was a gift. It was a gift. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Again, we're considering the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it's clear that he had these things in his mind and heart as he ministered. And if we're going to be examples of him, if we're going to follow in his footsteps and live out as his disciples, representing him in this world, he's a good example to follow. Luke 13, 1 to 5, says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, so he's living his life, and some people rush up to Jesus and say, did you hear about the headline news? Some of these Galileans, Pilate murdered some of these Galileans, right? That's what that's a reference to, so that he could do some pagan sacrifice, some pagan, awful pagan ritual. And he said, headline news, these people violently murdered, cold blood. Verse 2, you could almost look at this as a little bit callous of Jesus if you didn't have the perspective of what we've been looking at so far. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Those are some pretty pointed words, right? Almost could come across as callous. Like, don't you care about these people that were prematurely murdered, violently murdered, unjustly? And his perspective is, rather that, you know, that type of death, as unjust and as shocking as it is, and as much as our society today, and even the society of that day, stands in awe of something like that's the worst thing that could happen is premature death or violent death, you know, before we've had a chance to live out the life on this earth that most people get to live, you know, whatever the average life expectancy is. I don't know, depends on what generation you were a part of, what culture you're a part of, country you're a part of. It could be ranged from 30 years, 70 years. Point is, we're conditioned to treat violent premature death as more much more shockingly than somebody that lives to 90 and dies peacefully in their sleep. We almost see a certain amount of beauty in that. People write poems about that's the ultimate experience, is being able to live a life of relative ease and then die peacefully without any pain, right? But is that not shocking to die an unrepentant? I mean, Jesus. What shocked Jesus wasn't the prospect of violent premature death, but unrepentant death. Any death, unrepentant before God, right? That's what he's describing here, that what comes to his mind is everybody's going to die, and what's more important is repenting before that death and accepting and being able to have your name written in the book of life, right? Like, look at verse 4. Or those 18, this is Jesus still talking, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think that ye were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? So again, another tragic event that happens here. Not to minimize that, you know, this tower fell and killed a bunch of innocent people, right? But from Jesus' perspective, verse 5, I tell you no, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish, right? So he's thinking about the perishing. He's thinking about everybody that I'm talking to today, everybody that I see, which category are they in, right? Are they saved or unsaved? Are they on the path to perishing, or have they received enough information to repent and believe and be delivered from not the first death, but the second death, right? He's aware of that. He's thinking about that. And again, I think it's important to, if you're not a Christian that's listening to this, to take an honest and healthy look at it, to come face to face with the reality of death. That whether you die today or you die 70 years from now peacefully after having lived a long life, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And if there is no prospect, if there is no God, if there is no prospect of eternal life, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're all fools. You can look, I'm sure there's, if somebody's listening to this that's an atheist or doesn't have the chance or doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ and the possibility of resurrection, then these words are pretty foolish, right? We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Christ is raised. There is a resurrection. And if that's true, then there's nothing more foolish than going through this life without thinking about these things and thinking about what do I want to go into the great white throne judgment with. And for Christians, we're delivered from that. It's helpful to consider the precariousness of a non-Christian, the spiritual state of their need for a Savior. And for Christians, it's helpful to consider the situation that we were in and the situation that others are in. Proverbs says that riches profit not in the day of judgment, but righteousness delivers from death. And Christians have received that. Romans 5, we're in this Romans study, many of us, and it's so refreshing and encouraging and exciting to learn about the rock-solid nature of the righteousness that we've received in Christ. We've already been judged righteous. We've been saved from the wrath to come. Look at John 10. Let's transition here and start to think about what it means to be saved, to be rescued from this perishing. John 10, and we'll only spend a few minutes on this. John 10, 28, and we're almost done, just so you know. John 10, 28. Jesus Christ speaking, he says, and I give unto them eternal life, speaking of those that believe on him, those that hear his voice and follow him to the end of believing on him, He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, what? Perish. Neither shall any man do what? Pluck them out of my hand. Oh, this is beautiful. Then neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, right? So when we think about eternal life, it's so much more than just living forever. It's, you know, okay, living forever, that sounds good. I'd rather not be eternally annihilated. But for Christians, we've come to love God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And how exciting to know that eternal life, what it's ultimately about, is being in the Father's hand, being in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ said, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Isn't that great? So we cannot be plucked out of Jesus' hand. We cannot be plucked out of the hand of God, right? We get to, in other words, we get to live in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father for all eternity, right? So it's not just I'm saved from eternal annihilation, but I'm delivered into an eternal relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be there, right? And I'm going to be in eternal reconciliation, eternal relationship, eternal intimacy, eternal security. I have that eternal security this moment, and we're going there's absolutely nothing, no threat that can ever break that relationship, right? No one can pluck us out of the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ or out of the hand of our Father. Jesus Christ said in John 17 that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That the meaning of life, and not just life, but eternal life, is knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, not being ever removed from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4. And actually, you know what? We've read that many times. You don't have to turn there. Why don't you turn to Jude, and here's where we'll close. I'll just describe it. Jude 1. Jude 1. Well, Jude is 1. The book of Jude, just one chapter right before the end of the Bible, right before Revelation. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ returning, and then we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. It says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's that relationship with God that and our Lord Jesus Christ that we so long for, and why we're so thankful to not perish. Because, you know, living forever, if it was just this life, maybe a little bit better without crying and tears, that's not so great. But living forever with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. And it talks about in Thessalonians that the judgment is eternal separation from the presence of the Lord. And that's the real horror of the lake of fire, is not that there's some eternal conscious torment there, but that at that moment, there's no prospect for return. There's no prospect for ever living again and having access to this loving God and this loving Lord Jesus Christ, right? What a horrifying thought. And yet, sin is that horrible. The fall of man and the rebellion and the enmity that we bring to the table and that mankind brings to the table every day is of that terrible consequence. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for it. The Lord Jesus Christ died in our place because of God's love. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can have that same heart too. And that's the encouragement here in Jude. If you look at verse 21, this is where we'll close. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, the love of God. And we don't want to bastardize the love of God and think that that just means telling people that they're okay. Part of the love of God, if these things are true, is warning, right? If somebody's dying in a burning, if somebody's sleeping in a burning building, and you're concerned about upsetting their sensibilities because they're having a good night's rest. Couldn't really call that love, right? If somebody's dying of cancer and you know it and they don't, and you just pretend like, well, I don't want to ruin their day. They've got, you know, they're getting married tomorrow, or, you know, I don't know. Maybe you'd wait till after they got married. I don't know. But the point is, this life is short compared to eternity. If this life is all we've got, then, yeah, like it says in Corinthians, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. But if these things are true, that we are created in God's image originally, and we've fallen from that, and there's this prospect of eternal bliss in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing being able to be plucked out of the hand of this gracious God, this gracious Lord, then the love of God would mean, you know, making waves at times, running into that burning building, wake up, wake up. Even if people say, stop telling me that, stop telling me that, stop telling me that. It's like that, and maybe it does get to that point where somebody just doesn't want to hear it anymore. But, you know, the watchman can do his or her job to say, this is what's at stake. And it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, right? Looking for eternal life. And then look at this, verse 22. And some have compassion. Like, I'm not sharing these things, and God's word doesn't talk about them for us to gloat or to, yeah, for any other reason other than that we would have an appreciation for what we've been rescued from, and that we would be able to have an urgency and a compassion for those that don't yet know that they're enemies of God, and that there's an opportunity to confess that and to repent and to turn and receive salvation, receive forgiveness, right? So we can have compassion. We can make a difference. Verse 23, and others save with what? With fear, right? I think that's the biblical attitude, that we don't approach these things with carelessness or triviality, but we approach them with fear. Just like Jesus said, right? Like, you know, this person is trying to make you afraid and trying to get you to shut your mouth, even at the force of a gun or violence or imprisonment or mocking. But why don't you fear the one that has the power to destroy both soul and body in the lake of fire, and realize that they're in a more precarious situation than you are, and help to have that attitude of making a difference. Others save with fear. And it says what? Pulling them out of the fire. Pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Both now and ever. Amen. Tom, thank you. You're not here. Thank you for the privilege of teaching the scriptures on your behalf. So thankful to be a part of this church. So thankful to be in this life with you all. For so many of you that appreciate these truths, appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ and are endeavoring to follow his example. So hopefully these things are contributing to that.